This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org. Why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and I hope you have your Bibles with you, so turn there with me. If you have your iPad or your iPhone, just go to airplane mode. If you know what that is, you know what that is if you have an iOS device, for those of you who have those. So turn off your Facebook app, turn off your Twitter app, turn off your everything, if you can stay focused, or just get your Bible out that has leather and paper, and that might be better for you. So 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to start this morning by, before we go there, I want to read a small portion of a book called Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace. And this is by the late James Montgomery Boyce. He's gone on to be with the Lord, but in this book, he gives us a snapshot of the life of the 18th century pastor and writer John Newton. And I want, at the outset of today's talk, to just share the story of a man who was powerfully transformed by the gospel. And John Newton was transformed indeed. So I'm going to read this little portion of this book. John Newton was raised in a Christian home in which he was taught verses of the Bible. But his mother died when he was only 6 years old, and he was sent to live with a relative who hated the Bible and mocked Christianity. So Newton ran away to sea. He was wild in those years and was known for being able to swear for 2 hours without repeating himself. He was forced to enlist in the British Navy, but he deserted, was captured, and was beaten publicly as a punishment. Eventually, Newton got into the Merchant Marine and went to Africa. In his memoirs, he wrote that he went to Africa for one reason only, that I might sin my fill. Newton fell in with a Portuguese slave trader in whose home he was cruelly treated. This man often went away on slaving expeditions, and when he was gone, his power passed to his African wife, the chief woman of his harem. She hated all white men and vented her hatred on Newton. He says that for months he was forced to grovel in the dirt, eating his food from the ground like a dog. He was beaten mercilessly if he touched it. In time, thin and emaciated, Newton made his way to the sea, where he was picked up by a British ship making its way up the coast to England. When the captain of the ship learned that the young man knew something about navigation as a result of the British Navy, he made him a ship's mate. But even then, Newton fell into trouble. One day, when the captain was ashore, Newton broke out the ship's supply of rum and got the whole crew drunk. He was so drunk himself that when the captain returned and struck him on the head, Newton fell overboard and would have drowned if one of the sailors had not quickly hauled him back on board. And near the end of one voyage, as they were approaching Scotland, the ship ran into bad weather and was blown off course. Water poured in, and the ship began to sink. The young profligate was sent down into the hold to pump water, and this storm lasted for hours. Newton was terrified. He was sure the ship would sink, and he would drown. But in the hold of the ship, as he desperately pumped water, the God of all grace, whom he had tried to forget, but who had never forgotten him, brought to his mind Bible verses he had learned in his home as a child. The way of salvation opened up to him. He was born again and deeply transformed. Much later, when he was in England, Newton began to study theology and eventually became a preacher, first in a little town called Olney and later in London. Of this storm, William Cooper, the British poet, who became a fast personal friend of Newton and lived with him several years, wrote the following: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And so he does, writes Boyce. Newton was a great preacher of grace, for he had learned that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He is proof that the grace of God is sufficient to save anybody, and that he saves them by grace alone. John Newton was a slave trader. He helped traffic thousands and thousands of slaves. But he experienced the transforming power of the gospel of the grace of God. And because of that gospel, the man who was once a slave trader helped become a key instrument in the fight against the slave trade. It was that night in the midst of a crazy storm that he sensed for the first time that there really was a God and that he hears and answers prayers, even for the worst of men. In time, God used Newton in many ways, and arguably the biggest influence he's had came through a single song that he wrote in the year 1779. And the song was called Faith's Review and Expectation. Now, that's a title for a song right there. You don't hear titles like that anymore. Faith's Review and Expectation. This song swept across the globe in the years that followed. It was sung on both sides of the American Civil War. It was used as a requiem for the Cherokees on the Trail of Tears. Civil rights protesters sang it during freedom marches. It rang out on that famous day when Dr. Martin Luther King gave his freedom speech. This song was sung when the Berlin Wall came down. September 11th, we remember this song being sung, broadcast to the world over television and for days and days. And you may be asking, do I know this song, Faith's Review and Expectation? And the answer is yes, you do. This song is known today by the first two words of its first verse. Do you know what it is? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. So begins one of the most beloved hymns of all time. And this song is sung, it's a staple in so many denominations and so many churches. And he was saved by amazing grace. And today, simply hear this question. Is his grace still amazing? Is his grace still amazing? And let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, because the gospel is where we see God's grace. The gospel is where we see the mercy of God. It's where we see the love of God. And I want to just read verses 1 to 4 and follow along with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Lord, I pray that you would this morning just help us, God. Holy Spirit, come and open our eyes, open our ears. God, I pray that we would worship you as we have our Bibles open, as we are looking at this text, as we consider the gospel. Holy Spirit, come help us. I pray that you'd give us good soil, Lord, that your word would be planted in good soil this morning, that you'd soften hearts. God, do your softening work. Help me, Lord. Help my mouth not get in the way, but word of God, come and do all that you have to do this morning in Jesus' name. What is the gospel? Here at Living Way Church, we have a vision: gospel, community, mission. That is a three-point vision statement that we have, and it's important to us. We call ourselves a gospel-centered church, and we hope that every single week the gospel is preached. I believe it is. And today, I want us to come back again and look at the simple gospel, the simple yet profound gospel. That's what we're going to see today. There's a lot of confusion as to what the gospel is in our society. The lines are being very blurred. For some, it's just a genre of music. For others, it's maybe a spiel that you give with a beaded bracelet. Remember those beaded bracelets that they used to have for evangelism, and you just kind of go through the steps? When you hear the gospel, sometimes you think of that. And let's just talk about what the gospel is for a moment. On the one hand, the gospel can be very broad. It would be correct to say that the gospel is the whole of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, right? It'd be correct to say that the gospel is Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you know, right? The gospel according to John. In Galatians 3, Paul says that God preached the gospel to Paul. And he actually is talking about Genesis 12, where Abram, he's not Abraham yet, he's Abram. And God calls him to go follow him to this country that he would show him. And through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Paul says that's the gospel. So it can be defined very broadly. It's huge. It's multifaceted. But on the other hand, the gospel is very specific. And when you distill it down, and I use that word carefully, not dilute. You know the difference, right? When you distill it down, you have some elements that can never be left out of the gospel. And that's what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 15. What's at the heart of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation? What's at the heart of Matthew? What does it mean, and how will the nations of the earth be blessed through Abraham? There are six specific truths that we can consider when we talk about the gospel. And John Piper has helped us out with this. It's a six-point definition of the gospel. Number one, the gospel is a plan. It says that here in 1 Corinthians 15. According to the Scriptures, Christ died. According to the scriptures, he was buried and he was raised. It was set up before it happened. So the gospel is a plan. Acts 4 tells us that God had predestined these things to take place. That's a real explicit place in the Bible where the gospel is seen as a plan. And number two, the gospel is an event. Christ died, was buried, and was raised at a specific time in history, in our history. It's pretty amazing. If you think about it, our history has this happening. Sometimes we kind of forget that. This actually happened. It is an event. Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised. He also appeared to Peter, it says a few verses later, then to the 12. So Paul's going through the event of what had happened around those days. Number three, the gospel is an achievement. This is really awesome. I love this. The gospel is an achievement. Christ achieved something objectively. He atoned for sins. He was defeating death when he was coming out of the tomb. He defeated it. He achieved what we can now enjoy. He achieved that for us. Number four, the gospel is a free offer, and that's really the essence of the good news, right? Right now, this morning, we want to preach the gospel, and there's a free offer going out each week to repent from your sins and to turn and trust Christ. So there's that free offer element of the gospel. And number five, there's the application of what Christ achieved. And I think there's these two distinctions that are made. There's the achievement. It's objective. It happened. It happened already. 2,000 years ago, way before you were born, right? This happened. Christ atoned for sins. But the application of the achievement is when you trust in God and when you believe him, he applies that achievement to you. Your sins are forgiven. Your righteousness is not in yourself. It's in Christ. You are in Christ. Galatians 2:20 says that you've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but it's Christ who lives in you. That's the application of what he achieved. And a lot of times, we stop there, that it's a plan, it's an event, it's an achievement, the free offer, and there's the application of what he did, forgiveness of sins. That's kind of where we stop a lot. But number six, the gospel brings us to God. God is the end. Forgiveness of sins is not the end, it's the means. We have to be forgiven, we have to be reconciled and made right to God. But once we're made right to God, the good news is that we get to enjoy God. We get to dwell in his presence. We get to worship him. We get to have joy. Things are made right again. This is what he had in mind all along. Fellowship with him is restored. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. And we do not need to leave that part out of the gospel. God is the gospel. God is the good news, what he's done for us. And does this message amaze us still? Does this gospel stir our hearts? This is why Paul cries out in Romans at the end of chapter 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. It's because his heart was so filled with the gospel. He spent chapters 1 to 10 and 11 just unpacking gospel truth. And his heart is so filled with the gospel that he says, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, I appeal to you. After I've just shared with you the gospel, present your whole life to God. Chapter 12 tells us that our lives of worship are really everywhere we go. Your car is an altar of worship. Your job is an altar. Your school, your classroom is an altar. Here, this morning, we're worshiping God. Your whole life is an altar. That's because of the gospel. And worship is a response to the gospel. And if we have an emaciated gospel, it'll lead to emaciated worship. The gospel must be central. And that's where I want to kind of go now. There are three things in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 that help guard us from getting dull in our affections. Because, see, Amazing Grace, the song, you know, I think about it, and I've sung it hundreds of times, so have you. And it's easy to get familiar with it, isn't it? And songs can only do so much. That's why when you sing, you know, we sing a new song every once in a while, and it's good to do new songs because there's a freshness to it. But after a while, you need something else. But the gospel never loses its freshness. But I'm afraid that sometimes we think we understand it and we grow too familiar with it. And so how do we guard ourselves? How do we guard ourselves from getting dull? There are three things. Number one, we need reminding. Number two, we need to remain. And number three, we need to prioritize. Number one, we need to be reminded of the gospel. Let's talk about that for a second. Verse one, he says it right away. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. They had heard the gospel, these Corinthians. These are believers. Why do they need to be reminded again, do you think? You know, someone once noted, sometimes it's the first duty of intelligent people to restate the obvious. But here's the problem. The gospel to the natural man or woman is far from obvious. In fact, the Bible tells us that before you are saved, the God of this world blinds your mind from seeing the gospel's beauty. And then after God opens our eyes to see our need for the gospel, we must continue to be reminded of that need that we have for the gospel. You know why? Because we carry around this thing called the flesh, right? Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These two are opposed to each other. So there's this thing within you, even if you're saved, that just doesn't want to understand or even hear the gospel. It's adamantly opposed to that. I love the line in Come Thou Fount. You know the hymn we sing here. You know the line that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. If I forget small things easily, and I do, ask Katie. I'm always asking her, where's my wallet? Where's my keys? It's always in the same place. I need to learn that lesson. But if I forget that stuff easily, how much more will I forget the big things, the main things? Satan wants to tempt me to think that I've figured out the gospel, that I've somehow mastered it, to minimize it. But I need reminding. My flesh leads me to forget. When Paul says to the Corinthians, I remind you of the gospel, he is doing it to restate what is supposed to be obvious to them, to bring it before the Corinthians again vividly and compellingly, so that they may more deeply grasp the crucial importance of never taking the gospel for granted. And we today need to be reminded, do we not? Have you ever stopped to think why Jesus' resurrected body still has holes in his hands and in his side and his feet? I don't think it was just to prove himself to doubting Thomas. In John 20, he proves himself to Thomas, who says, you know, unless he shows me the holes in his hands and in his side, I will not believe. But he showed him that, and I think it was that we need reminding. And in the future, and I'm talking the future not in this life, but trillions of years from now, we will still be reminded of the gospel. Listen to this verse in Revelation. John writes these words. He says, as I looked, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and took the scroll, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, and they sang a new song. And they really sang a new song. It was really fresh. Worthy are you, they sang. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The song of heaven in eternity, the song of heaven that we'll be singing is a song about the cross, a song about the Lamb who was slain. The song they are singing this very moment is a song about the cross. We'll be reminded over and over again of the gospel with Jesus himself as he just amazes us by his grace. We need to be reminded of the gospel. And when we are reminded of the gospel, we'll be amazed by his grace. Number two, we need to remain in the gospel. Paul says, this is the gospel in which you are being saved. You stand in it if you hold fast to it. We need to remain in the gospel. Another word I like to use is abide, and the Bible uses that word. Familiarity can be a dangerous human tendency. We all know this. We can even be familiar with that. We tend to forget that, right? We take things for granted. We need to abide at the cross and remind ourselves that we have not mastered this message. I don't want to ever get to a place in my Christian life where I think I've understood the gospel, where I think, yeah, I'm getting it figured out now. I'm a gospel-centered person. Whatever your current grasp of the gospel is, and I want you to get this morning, whatever your current grasp of the gospel is, and it could be mature, it could be broad, it could be you've been walking with the Lord for years. Maybe you just got saved. I don't know what that current grasp is. But whatever it is, do not be content with it. Your grasp, your understanding of what the gospel is. The gospel's a lot more than just the truths that get us saved in the beginning of our Christian life. We say that a lot here. But the gospel is the whole of our life. It's the power of God that helps us walk with God. It helps us to persevere with God. I've seen this danger in my own life where I simply put the gospel in a list of true doctrines that are true. And then I'm like, all right, I've got to figure it out. That's the gospel. And it's true in one sense. Because you do need, like we said, we need to get things right, like propitiation. We need to get things right, like faith and repentance and all the things that are so important to the gospel. But we must guard our hearts, because I've seen this in my life where I get a little proud and I compare myself to the next person or whoever that doesn't quite understand the gospel as much as I do. And I say, I'm more gospel-centered or whatever. And our hearts are really clever, aren't they, at becoming Pharisees even with grace? Does that make sense? I don't know if that makes sense or not. But even with grace, we can become Pharisees, become self-righteous, and we've missed the point. And I think the tendency is because we want to move on. And there's that flesh that's just bombarding us, saying, oh, you've got this figured out now. Now try it in your own strength. And you may not even articulate it that way, but that's really what's happening. We who say we are gospel-centered should guard our hearts against spiritual pride and thinking we've somehow mastered its message. So what do? We remain at the cross. We seek to become more gospel-centered. I know that might sound weird, but we really seek to understand and become humble students of the cross. John Stott, he said these words. I love these words. The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. We never move on from the cross, only a more profound understanding of the cross. And Charles Spurgeon, he agrees when he said, abide hard by the cross and search the mystery of his wounds. I love that. Now, I want to say something as a kind of a little parenthesis here. I think I've heard this before from people, and even myself, I think I've said this before. You know, why all this talk about being cross-centered? Why can't we be like empty tomb-centered or something like that? Resurrection, you know, why do we talk so much about the cross? We need to talk more about the resurrection. And that's true. We need to exalt the resurrection big time. The death of Christ isn't meant to stand alone. But, you know, a few verses later here in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The empty tomb is absolutely a vital part of the gospel. But let's catch that verse. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Another way of saying it is that if the resurrection hadn't happened, the cross wouldn't matter. The cross wouldn't matter if the resurrection hadn't happened. And now follow my logic as I kind of do something here. It's also to say, because the resurrection happened, the cross matters. Okay? The central event in the gospel is the death and resurrection, but the weight lies on the former. Because we're sinners, we need atonement. We need a savior. And so when we talk about being cross-centered, we're not saying that, you know, we don't ever focus on the resurrection. No, it's the gospel is the cross and the empty tomb together. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. That's, he was crucified and raised for our justification, resurrection. We need both. If Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, it wouldn't have mattered what happened on the cross. But he did rise from the dead. So to say that we abide hard at the cross, like Charles Spurgeon said, doesn't mean we somehow forget about the empty tomb. The point is that we remain and abide in the reality of what he's done for us. And as we remain in the gospel, we go deeper and deeper into his love. Martin Luther, he said once that he felt as if Jesus had died only yesterday. I don't know if I wouldn't articulate it quite that way, but that's how I want to be. Are we abiding that close to the cross? If we abide hard at the cross and search the mystery of his wounds, we will be more amazed by his grace. But our cold hearts must remain close to that bonfire. So remain in the gospel and you'll be more and more amazed by his grace. I mean, it's like, just think, sit for a second in your quiet time and just dwell on what happened. I have a newborn boy now, and I love that kid, man. He's awesome. Let me just tell you. I'm about to lose it. Hold on. Give me a second. I really love this little boy. And I think often about how God has one son. I have one son. God has one son, and he loved his son. Let it sink in for a second. If you have any children, you understand. But if you don't have any children, it's okay. You can still get it. God loved his son, and he loved you. He sent his son to die, to go through this. It was a plan, right? It was that event. He achieved it on the cross. It's amazing. I don't know. When you begin to think about what happened, it's supposed to soften you, and I want more and more of that. So we need to remain in the gospel. Number three, the gospel must be our number one priority. Paul says in verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance. First priority, top priority, first importance. He received it. It was news. The gospel literally means good news. It comes from Greek word evangelion, which is where we get evangelism. It means good news. He received that news. He delivered it as news. It was priority mail, so to speak. But it's not just any news. It's the most important news in all the world, right? It's urgent. To him, it was his first priority, and it must be our first priority. Let me ask you just a couple of questions. This is kind of just to get us thinking. What's the main thing in your life right now? What do you think about the most? What defines you? What, you know, when you go to bed at night, when you lay your head down on your pillow, what's the last thing that goes through your head? And now, obviously, there are different seasons where stuff's going on. But what marks your life as a whole? C.J. Mahaney, he has this thing where he talks about the accent. If you understand music, there's the little accents over notes where you play those notes louder. You know what I'm talking about? And I got a few heads that were shaking, okay? All you musicians, thank you. Where does the accent fall in your life? That's a good question to ask. What marks your life? What do you love to talk about? What fills your conversations? You know, I'm convicted a lot. You know, when I have conversations with people, I'm like, okay, well, how did that conversation go? How much was Christ really in the conversation? What gets you excited? What gets you jazzed, right? There's a lot of good things in our lives. You know, we can say that we've been blessed. It's true, but it's all because of the gospel. Let's look at Paul's life for a second. Galatians 6:14, what was his priority? He says in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2 says, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing among you. Really, Paul. This was Paul's priority. Philippians 3:8-10. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, the cross and the empty tomb. And then there's 2 Timothy. This is really, I love this. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter before his death. He's in chains and he's writing this letter to Timothy. And I want you to imagine Timothy reading these words when he reads, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, Timothy, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, Paul writes. I've kept the faith. So Timothy's, he gets his attention. He's like on the edge of his seat because Timothy knew that his spiritual dad was about to die. And I'm sure that he read this letter carefully. He wanted to read it a second time. He's like, I got to read this again. And remember, it's not just, you know, paper and leather. It's a little scroll, a personal letter to him. So he goes back and he reads. He sees, Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. The words about the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What is that good deposit? What is that grace that he's to be strengthened by? It's the message of the gospel. It's the power that it has to transform him, to give him a heart of flesh and take out that heart of stone. He says, Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men so that you can teach others also. Remember Jesus Christ, Timothy, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. I'm sure Timothy can just hear his spiritual father's voice rattling in his head. And he understands then that it's the priority of Paul's life. Timothy hears his old friend saying, don't move on, guard your heart. Make the cross and the empty tomb the number one focus of your life. D.A. Carson, he's a scholar, he says, I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must possess by relatively peripheral insights that tail on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry. The gospel must be our number one priority. Do you know that the church is always one generation away from losing the gospel? There's a study, I don't know how they did it, but if we are to assume the gospel, the next generation will not get the gospel. And it's because we wouldn't have pleaded with the Timothys in our lives. When something's your priority, when something's really important to you, you want to tell those who are coming after you. If the gospel is our number one passion, we'll be writing letters to our children and our Timothys the way that he wrote to Timothy. I want to just look at Romans 12. If you can just look in your Bible there for a moment. And I had mentioned it earlier, because Paul, Romans is an amazing book. I don't know if we've ever done have you ever done a study on Romans before? Maybe we will someday. We'll take like a couple years. That'd be nice. And it'll be good. You need to take that much time. John Piper apparently took like 8 years or something. Because it's so heavy. And here I am about to just read one chapter in about a minute. But what I want to do is start in chapter 11, verse 33. And I want you to see that Paul, he has been unpacking the gospel. He's a gospel preacher. He loves the gospel. It's changed his life. Boy, did it change his life. He was persecuting Christians. And now he's the one suffering for the gospel. Romans 11, 33. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read all the way through to the end of chapter 12. Because what you see is that for grace to be amazing, so we ask the question, is his grace still amazing? If you answer yes, then that yes should look like something. Worship is far more than just us singing together each week. Worship is also, right now, we are worshiping God. We talked about that a moment ago. But you'll see this as I read. And Paul is just exhorting these Romans. And it's powerful stuff. Here's what it looks like to be gospel-centered. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's a doxology, a moment of worship. And then he writes these words, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in view of the gospel, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Everywhere you go is an altar. Everywhere you go is a place of worship because it's your body is that temple. Do not be conformed to this world, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, gospel, I say to you, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. How can you do that unless you've understood the gospel? That brings God glory. That's an amazing verse right there. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Never, ever be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's just the beginning. He goes in the next several chapters there, through to 16, showing you practical gospel living and what worship really looks like. So is his grace still amazing? What does it look like when the answer is yes? Is his grace still amazing? Are you moved when you hear the gospel? I hope that, you know, when we sing certain songs, there's something about when you see truth projected. And it's much more than just the musical moment or your emotions that are stirred by some really nice guitar part or a great singer. It's the truth that you're singing that moves you. Psalm 145, 3-5 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate." There's nothing greater in all his works and all his mighty acts than the work he did in his own son at the cross and the empty tomb.